Let's bow in prayer as we prepare for our time here. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that we can sing these songs of praise and our hearts might be lifted up. We're so grateful, Father, that we can remember of your marvelous salvation, the gracious provision you give to us. We thank you, Father, that we have your word which teaches us not only your desire for a perfect world which you had made for us, yet we destroyed in our sin, but you also desired that we might have lives which would be holy and clean and separate and apart unto you. I thank you, Father, that you have provided your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to take away our sins, to bear them upon his body, that we might be able to find that he is the substitute for your wrath against sin, and that we might be able to escape such as we have him as our Savior and as he has us as his people. I thank you for this time we can spend here this evening. May it be a time of blessing, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I learned a couple things when I got in the car we were talking about the Sabbath, or not the Sabbath, we were talking about the Passover and about the Lamb. And I heard there was some discussion that went on here in the auditorium before the service, and that my numbers were inaccurate. And so I thought that we'd maybe start with this and make this a little bit, bring it up to date. I had talked about the Passover lamb, that in Israel, each person, each family, I should say, would have a lamb that they would take from their flocks. If they didn't have flocks, well, then they would have to purchase it somewhere on the open market. And then they would bring it before the Lord and sacrifice it. One of the things that I don't remember if I said this morning, I believe I didn't, and so I'll kind of come back to it a little bit. When Israel gathered together, and they were to gather together three times a year, at least the men, before the Lord at Jerusalem, and Passover was the first of the year that they would do this, I don't doubt about what the families normally went at this time, and we see that Jesus was brought with his parents more, at least once and maybe more times to Jerusalem just for this purpose. When they came on the day of Passover, each head of the family was to take the lamb to the temple, and around the temple there was a smaller wall in which they would go in by groups and sacrifice the lamb, and then the dead lamb they would take out, and they would then roast and eat. Now, I suggested that if they maybe if you went to the auction and were to buy a lamb or to the marketplace, wherever you would get such, I don't know how they do it here in Pennsylvania. I know my grandfather bought two of them, and he went to the auction in a nearby town where there was quite a large cattle yard that they had, and they sold lambs. I have no idea what he paid for it, but the internet said it would cost about $50 to get a lamb. And I gather that number is short by about four times, so that it's probably about $200 to buy a lamb, newborn fairly much, and to bring it home. And so that makes it a little bit more personal, because that stretches your wallet just a little bit further to realize this. Now, if you had a flock of lambs, of course they would bear their own, and you would be coming in that way, and it would cost you a little bit of money. If it didn't cost money, it cost time and effort to care for the flocks and to bring one together. But the idea of this was that one lamb on the 10th of the month of the first month of the year, which would be this time of year as far as Israel is concerned, they were to bring one lamb that was without blemish into the house, or to the house up to the the living quarter areas where they lived. And they were to examine that lamb, and it became somewhat personal to them. And then when that lamb was slain, we began to realize, wait a minute, this is one I know that died for me. And so this makes it a much more personal thing. And when the lamb was sacrificed and then roasted and eaten and such, why, this was a very personal thing. And it was to be done every year forever, as far as Israel was concerned. And so when the lamb dies, of course, the blood in that first occasion was spread upon the doorpost and the lintel of the door. And then in later times, I believe that all of the blood was caught and placed at the base of the altar of sacrifice in the tabernacle or in the temple that was later on. Now, when one is sacrificed for us, and it's a personal one that is sacrificed for us, this becomes much more meaningful when we realize the awfulness of our sin. And so as we talked a little bit further this morning, we discussed that there was, along with the lamb that was a part of the meal that was to be had that night before Israel escaped from Egypt and headed out to become a nation, that they also had unleavened bread. And we talked about unleavened bread as being that which was free of any yeast, leaven, which, and leaven generally speaking, although not always in the scripture, leaven generally is spoken of as being that which permeates the loaf of the bread, but sin likewise doesn't take much sin. Just a little bit of leaven permeates the whole loaf. And permeates the life of anybody that is supposed to be purified by the blood of Jesus Christ. They're not to be engaging in the leaven of life. Now, as we would go on here, we would find that Israel, when they headed out, They headed out with not much. What they carried on their backs, or maybe if they had an animal, there might even have been a wagon or two that would come along. But remember, they were slaves, and I don't know how much equipment they had to go out on. They certainly didn't have U-Haul trucks and Mayflower semis and things like this by which they moved themselves out of Egypt. And they basically were on foot, or with animals that went along with them. And this trip would not be what we would consider a fast trip. And for the next 7 days, they traveled away from Egypt. And this period of travel was to be done with some haste. They were to move along and to get away. And it seems to be that as we look at the scriptures, that this 7 days was probably the period of time that it took them to get from their locality to the Red Sea, in which they were to cross. And in a period of 2 or 3 days after they left, Pharaoh then had a turn of heart, even though he had first told them to leave because his firstborn was dead, and firstborn of all the people of Egypt was dead. There was a great wailing and mourning that was taking place. Apparently, Pharaoh's heart then was hardened, and he became embittered in this and had decided that perhaps he was going to bring Israel back and teach them a lesson. And so during this period of travel, they were moved with haste to the Red Sea, where they were to cross and to go to Mount Sinai. And so in this period of time, it's estimated by those who are studied this that about the sixth or seventh day, fifth or sixth day maybe, Pharaoh gathered his armies together with chariots. Now, think about this. You have a motley group of people who had been slaves, who had gathered everything that they owned, that they can carry with them, and they're heading out across the land, heading to escape. And God is taking them to the Red Sea, which they're to cross. And you're talking about children, or you're talking about cattle that comes along. Now, how fast do cattle move normally when you're moving them? Even in a cattle drive, I can remember back to cattle drives in Idaho that they still had them in my earlier years, that it seemed like if you saw a cattle drive up in the distance, there was not only a big cloud of dust that was just erupting into the air, but you had the steers, the cows, whatever it was, along with the babies, and they were all just moseying along, moving down the road. Now, this is probably the fastest that they moved, and to pass very many miles was not overly likely. Even as we think back in the days of the Oregon Trail, my understanding is that they didn't move very many miles in a day, and they had wagons, and I'm sure they walked. Many of them walked. They rode horses and wagons and oxen and stuff. They would draw all the wagons. My understanding is a good day was 20, 21, 25 miles. So you think about this, and in this case, most likely on the Oregon Trail, most of the children were riding, and that helped keep the pace going a little bit. But I'm gathering that Israel, I don't know that they necessarily had that good of a transportation system, and so they were probably walking. And so now think of Disneyland, and you're walking. How many have been to Disneyland? No, okay, a few of you have been, not as many as I thought. Think of the State Fair and the Midway, areas of the State Fair, and you as an individual maybe want to move from point A to point B fairly fast, but you've got a whole crowd of people that are out there just kind of meandering and heading down the way. And my hunch is that probably was more typical of the move of Israel than it would be of a group of soldiers on a march or something like this. And so they didn't move very far, very fast. And so when Pharaoh was in his chariots, and there were probably, two to four horses per chariot, and they had fairly large wheels, big as a bicycle at least, and so they were riding these, and they're snapping the whip at the horses. You could imagine that they could move along pretty fast, and so to catch up with Israel in a day or two wasn't too hard to imagine as Israel was leaving out of Egypt. And so when Israel, about the sixth or seventh day, they ended up at the Red Sea. They were bound in by mountains on two sides, and by the sea on the third side, and behind them was the dust of the chariots heading toward them. And so this would be a desperate situation. And this is one of the reasons that when the Lord told them to take their things and to move out and to head forth, that they didn't have time to be doing a lot of cooking and raising of bread and things like this that we would normally have in our kitchens. Now, I'd like to go back at least to the concept of the idea of the unleavened bread, because this is part of what and I'm turning to Exodus in case you're wondering, about chapter, was it 13? We were in chapter 12, I think, before. But I would like to go on to a little bit further. I'm moving up towards chapter 19 now. And one of the things that we have here is that God took Israel across the Red Sea in safety. He drowned the armies of Pharaoh in the Red Sea. He allowed Israel through and drowned the armies that were to follow afterwards. The separation that kept them from attacking Israel from the rear was this, with a cloud of fire by day and pillar of fire by night. And this kept them apart, but they followed into the Red Sea after the waters were parted. And then when Israel exited the Red Sea, then God allowed the waters to collapse in on the armies of Pharaoh, and they were drowned and defeated in that manner. So Israel never really had to go into battle at that point. Now, one of the things that we have here is we have the first 7 days following the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was 7 days long. Then we find that then the next feast that would follow would be the Feast of Weeks. This would be the Feast of whereby after 7 weeks plus a day, then they would finally arrive at Sinai. And at Sinai, then the people of Israel were gathered there about the mountain. And I want to just add in here in chapter 19 of Exodus, in the third month when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they unto the wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto the Lord, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. That almost reminds you of Isaiah chapter 40:30, concerning the young men that he would raise up on wings as eagles, they shall run and not be weary, walk and not faint. And so this is a similar comparison. Verse 5, Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. Now this is God speaking to Moses, but speaking to the people of Israel in relationship to this situation. He's bringing them to the Mount Sinai to formally organize them into his people, into his nation, and to order the society that's there. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Now, there is a condition there, if, and this is something that we need to keep in mind here. If you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then, ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people to the Lord. Now, this is a particular blessing that is being offered to the people. I'm going back to verse 5. If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. Now let me ask you a question. As you've read all the rest of the Old Testament, does it appear to me, to you, that the average person in Israel was thought of as being one of the priests, a part of a kingdom of priests? Or was it different than that? That's a very interesting question that when I read this and I started marking this up here in my Bible, I began to realize, wait a minute. Israel, the way they were set up, as I remember, was that the people who were priests were those who were part of the Levites, but they were also a special part of the Levites. And Israel was set up with priests, Levites, and the people. So when we look at this in verse 6, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation, these are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children, we don't see that that's really what happened. Now what happened is that here we find that Moses brought these people to Sinai, and that then God began to speak to them, and this was the opening provision that God laid out to the people. Now, as time went on, we find that something else happened, almost in quick succession, a matter of days, is that Moses, after God had given them the Ten Commandments, and then Moses went up into the mountains, that'd be verse chapter 20, Ten Commandments, and then Moses went up into the mountain. He was up there for 40 days, and the people decided he wasn't coming back down. And so then what did they do? They said to Aaron, make for us what? A golden calf. So they failed in the Ten Commandments. They failed in obeying God. They failed in understanding that He only they would worship. And all of these idols of the nations and the concepts of worshiping something else that was made with the hands, or the imagination of the heart or mind, wasn't sufficient. And they violated the very principles that were there. And then we find that then God established them where they would have priests and Levites and such, and even they approached unto God through another person and through their priests. And so instead of them being priests, ministering to the rest of the world, we find that they were still a testimony to the rest of the world, but they were no longer, they would not be priests, as it would talk about in this verse 6. This is one of the things that seemed to pop out to me that was very, very plain. Now, the issue that comes to this is that they were to be a holy people. And if we go to chapter 20, we can read here part of this, verse 2, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now this was given before they made the golden calf. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, nor any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Now the concept of hating is they're worshiping someone else, something else. Now, along with this, we find that in setting up social order, let's go to chapter 21. I want to give some perspective here before we move to the New Testament. chapter 21, verse 12, we find that there is a requirement of the people to do certain things. And the social order is, as a nation, is such as this. He that smiteth a man so that he die, shall he surely be put to death. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. Remember the cities of refuge that it talks about in other places of the Old Testament, that they would go if they were to slay a man by accident. But if, verse 14, but if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. And he that smiteth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. We don't have any kind of strictness in our life today, do we, compared to what this is? And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. I went through my Old Testament one time reading, and I put in there the word CP. After all of these like this, he shall be surely put to death. There's a whole pile of them, folks. Many of them are repeated as we go from Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But there's a big list of those who are put to death for various reasons. And he that curseth his father or his mother, just cursing his father or mother, shall surely be put to death. And if a man strive together and one smite another with a stone or with his fist, and he die not, but keep his bed, if he rise again and walk abroad upon his staff, then shall he that smote him be quit. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time, and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. And if a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod, and he die under his hand, he shall be surely punished. Notwithstanding, if he continue a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his money. There is a concept of property that's involved here that we would, when we're talking about stealing, in verse 20, chapter 22, if a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it and sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox or 4 sheep for a sheep. Is persuasive that in Israel that you didn't go and steal somebody else's stock. 5 for one? That's the punishment for misbehaving. If a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. And so here's the concept we have illustrations in recent time where a fellow came into a store and was busting things up and he was shot, and they're trying to blame the shooting upon the police officer. But the guy doing the breaking up, okay, if he was found doing this and he was shot, where does the blame go? Upon the guy who was doing the mischief. This is something we need to keep in mind, that when we're talking about all of this rioting and stuff that's going on, we better be sure before we enter into something ourselves just what God's opinion is on all this stuff and the responsibility of the individual. This whole chapter in here deals with property. Property is an important thing in the Scriptures. And that for someone to have any interest in someone else's property, from God's point of view, he'll take care of you if the government doesn't. And we better be careful how we deal with things, whether it's immediate or in eternity. The just due will come. Now, I would like to go back to the concept where ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Holiness, I took you to the chapters that followed after this chapter 19, just to have you have an idea that holiness is an important thing. Doing right is an important thing in God's sight. And so I'd like to go to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll start verse 2. As newborn babes, now we're talking about believers, aren't we, here? As newborn babes that desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Now when we're talking about newborn babes, we're talking about a life that was previous in sin, now transformed in Christ Jesus, made alive, and forgiven of their sins. As newborn babes, this has to mean something that's someone that's newly been transformed, newly saved. This is the concept that would be behind here. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Interesting, as we make this a comparison scripture to Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. Israel was to be a kingdom of priests, and they failed almost immediately in whom they would worship, and they lost that status. And instead, they had priests within their kingdom, and they then would minister to the world, but they not as priests, as intermediary to God, to those who are outside. But now we are born again in Christ Jesus. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Therefore, as it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay up in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, that he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Now, I want to meditate just a moment on the idea of a holy priesthood. A priest in Israel would be charged with bringing forth sacrifices in different ways. On a daily basis, they would have the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice, and there was a lamb that was slain and sacrificed in each of these. There were a list of other sacrifices that were also involved in this, that they would do. Some of them would be in relationship to individuals who would come to the priest to offer sacrifice, some for reasons of sin, other reasons that were involved there. I don't want to get into that particularly, but the priests brought the sacrifice and placed it upon the altar. And then once a year they also brought a sacrifice, and then brought the blood of the sacrificed animal even into the holy place, to the Holy of Holies, and sprinkle it upon before the Lord as a covering for their sin. So this idea of sacrifices had to do with purity. It had to do with dealing with sin. It had to do with making sure that things, the relationship of people before the Lord was good. Now, as holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices, there are sacrifices that you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, also should bring before the Lord. Now, it's not sacrifices such as Israel brought before the Lord, but there are a list of sacrifices that the Bible gives that we, in Romans chapter 12, 1, 2, and 3, in that area there, gives a list of sacrifices that believers are to bring before the Lord on a regular basis. And there's discussion of this throughout the New Testament. And so are we then acting as priests before the Lord, offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ? This is an important area. Now, a priest, in order to offer up sacrifices in Israel, there were certain requirements for them. Their lifestyle was to be strict. They were to live separate from certain things, and if they got entangled in sin, then they had to go through a process of purification to get back to the place where they could be of service again as a priest. And there's a lot of things that we need to be careful about in our lives, that we separate ourselves from sin. Just as Israel was taken out of Egypt, which was the epitome of everything that was there was sin and wickedness, they were separated as a nation, as a pure people. We, as believers in Christ Jesus, in our sin, God saved us out of our sin to separate us to be a pure people, to be as a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to the Lord by Jesus Christ. And we cannot be offering up spiritual sacrifices if we're allowing sin to be working at the edges of our life always and defiling us in this way and that way. And so there's several places in the Bible we could go to, but I'd like to go to Colossians just as a sample. You could be in Romans, you could be in most of the little epistles in the middle. Corinthians also deals with, the two books deals with sin and how people are to be separated and kept apart. Galatians gives a list of sins and then tells us that we're to live by the Spirit of God as sanctified people. Let's see, I gotta get to Colossians yet somehow. Well, in chapter 2, let's pick up a verse there or two. Verse 6, it says, "As ye have therefore received Christ the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." Verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you." Now, spoiling has to do with defiling, filthing, rotting. "Lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit." So the love of knowledge alone, apart from Scripture, and vain deceit, I know better than God. The concept of an idea that's there. And particularly after the tradition of men. The tradition of men has nothing to do with holiness. It has to do with that which is disobedience. And whether it's the Tower of Babel or whether it's other things that come along, we talk about the tradition of men. Probably most of the things you read in the newspaper is after the tradition of men. Most of the things you see on TV is potentially after the tradition of men in philosophy and the way things they would think things ought to operate. After the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world. But notice the contrast, the last three words, four words, "and not after Christ." The standard is Christ, isn't it? And this is what we need to hold here for us. "For in him," verse 9, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." So, if there's completeness in Christ Jesus, why would you go to the rudiments of the world and the tradition of men? For anything, in terms of arguing why we should do this or do that, and why we should think we should be involved in many things. In verse 13, "And you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." And so then we would go to chapter 3. And this is the big if right here. If then ye be risen with Christ, that has to do with new birth. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above. We go down to verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, the big long list there of things. Verse 7. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge. Israel coming out of Egypt. The old life and the new life. See how this works together in this. And so here we've spent some time talking about the Passover. We've been talking about Israel being taken out of the land of Egypt to be given a new life, a national life, a life which is according to purity, according to that which will be blessed by God, and a life which will be free of many of the sorrows that all the rest of the world is continually in. And one of the things that makes us different than the rest of the world, well, the main thing that makes us different, is that we have Christ Jesus as our Savior. He is the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Him. And here we have God's perfect plan for us. But sometimes it's so easy to see everything else, isn't it, that would take us away. And this is what we have to pray, that we would be pure, even as a priest. That list there in Colossians is the kind of purity that they're talking about, that we ought to have as a nation of priests. As we are, well, in a sense, we're not a nation. It's a body of people, a part of the church, and we are the priesthood in the sense that we minister to the rest of the world. And this is why we have to take the gospel out and the good news. They have to know the difference. And it's our job to go and to take this kind of stuff and to the rest of the world. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You. Thank You that we can spend these few minutes here in thinking and meditating on these things. I pray, Father, that as we go about our duties in this week, and as we remember the coming of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, even as we will celebrate this next week, may it be that we shall understand why He died, that we might be made clean. Thank You that He is our sacrifice and was willing to so love us. I thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.